In the name of Lord Jesus Christ, let's turn to the literary origin and growth of Old and New Testament. And actually, this is a survey of the major events in the Bible, and we divide the entire biblical history into several important ages, or we have the divisions of time. For example, in the Old Testament, first of all, we had the patriarchs. In Chinese, we just simply translate the 游牧族长时代, nomadic time, and the heads of the families or the clans would guide the people to a nomadic life, chasing after oases and pasture lands. At the same time, they also guided their clan and their family members of houses of the fathers to worship God throughout the areas where they built the altars. So altars and tents thus became the central symbols of their nomadic life. And of course, we can learn a lot from ever since Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 14 and the others. You can see how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did these two things. Patriarchs and God, in this age, God directed and revealed to them, called them, and made covenant with them. And this is the personal God, YHWH. Really was in their midst. So this is the patriarchal age. Then we come to Mosaic age. And of course, from patriarchs to Exodus, we look into the archaeological times. Actually, this is, they force into the period of the MBA number 2. That means the Middle Bronze Age, phase 2. The age would be ranges from 2000 year BC to 1200 BC. So MBA, Middle Bronze Age 2, Roman 2, that means phase 2. So we didn't find any let's say, the Flintstones for making fire, this kind of records at all. But we immediately entered the age of the bronze. And later on we find out the iron. Okay, so Mosaic age. The time of the Exodus can range from 1453 to this area. So you just make it a bracket around 1300 BC, 14 to 1200, also 1300 BC. And of course, the major events are recorded in Exodus, and the rest of the books, like especially Numbers. So from Exodus to the wilderness journey, and this is the record about the history of failure of the people, especially they grumbled against the road condition, the harsh weather, especially they also complain about the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and so on and so forth. So actually, the Numbers record their failures. And then we come to the time after the shift of time, we entered the book of Joshua, and this is the beginning of the conquest tradition, C-O-N-Q-U-E-S-T, you put a capital C there. Now in German, we name that period as Landnahme, L-A-N-D-N-A-H-M-E, Landnahme, meaning take land. Okay, Joshua guided Israelites to attack the heathen tribes or nationals there and began to allot the land so that the Abrahamic promise concerning the land could be thus fulfilled. And then we, immediately after Joshua, we come to the time of Judges. Okay, these are the charismatic leaders. They are the military leaders, or we call they are the warriors. They are also the judges to the people, and they are sometimes performing the office of the priesthood. So this is a very primitive form of the so-called the theocratical society in which this character, a priest or charismatic leader, took the lead in guiding the people to get settled as well as to fighting the enemies. Then we have the monarchy. Monarch means the king, the emperors or kings. Okay, so So this is the time we start with Saul and David and Solomon. And David and Solomon, you could say this is the golden age of the Hebrew kingdom. Now in the year 922, the kingdom was split into two. The northern, led by Jeroboam, who led the 10 tribes to rebel against the southern tribes, consisting of Judah and Benjamin. And the reason why the Judah is so important because of the presence of the temple and the strategic position of Jerusalem as the religious and the political center for the entire nation. Thus we enter the monarch and divided monarchy. Now, unfortunately, the entire monarchic history has been put to test through one word. That means spelled out by Deuteronomy, people had to obey the commandment and ordinances and the statutes of God. And yet most of them failed. They disobeyed God's commands. Therefore, God's justice would be shown to them. Therefore, you have the Assyrians. Assyria rose to power and came to their high day during about 750 BC. And then this empire, or Assyria, gradually encroaches upon the borders of the Syria and Palestine, Egypt, and finally these kings of Assyrians finally ransacked and destroyed Samaria, the capital city of a northern kingdom, and then finally the kingdom was destroyed in the year 722 BC. And then we have one nation, one dynasty, southern dynasty, Judah, survived for another 140 years or so. So King Nebuchadnezzar besieged the city, holy city, for two times, 598 and 597. And finally, he also made a second siege in 588 to 587. In 19 months, the entire holy city and the temple were burned. And the people were killed and burned and put to exile. Thus we began the era we call the Age of Exile. So we came to the point in the 1.1.8 Exilic Age. Exile, of course, our work, the religious consciousness of the chosen people, because they could not but ask several questions concerning their role and the divine presence. Number one, why should God discard his own people and let the temple and the Torah, the entire temple cult, C-U-L-T, temple worship, and why the temple cult was destroyed by the enemy? So this very serious blow to their faith, life of faith. And why God forsook the temple? Because he said that he set his name and he will be there to look upon the people in their prayers and in their sacrifices. Why God did that? So they couldn't understand. And why the covenant relationship of God and the people is thus denied. And then after a soul-searching process in Lamentations of Jeremiah, that book provides a very, very pointed answer. That it's because people against God transgress God's command, so God, following his divine justice, has to inflict punishment, especially the loss of statehood and loss of the temple, the terrible blow to them. So we thus came to a very gloomy age of the Exilic Age. But God's merciful, he remembers his covenant. Therefore, he erected a king from Persia, and this king was named Cyrus, the Messiah of the Lord God. And he gave the edict in the year 538, after the next year, the following year after his unification of the entire empire in the Middle and the ancient Near East. And that his policy is tolerant. Therefore, people could return to their homelands, including the Jewish people. Therefore, we enter the age of restoration. Not only the temple, Solomonic Solomonic temple had to rebuild, but also the faith must be strengthened. So we come to the Reformation. So we enter the age of the Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, there's debates up there. There are debates about who returned first. So that is another question. But anyway, during their time, we see the restoration of faith already. And then the temple of God, under the guidance of the two messiahs. Number one is the high priest, Joshua, and secondly, the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, assumed the work, reconstructing the temple, urged by prophets Haggai and Zechariah. So we enter the latter phase of the Old Testament. Therefore, we come to the last three prophets of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then we come to the end of the periods of the Old Testament times. But we need to know several important factors which undergird the faith of the Israelites. Number one, the Torah, the Sinaitic covenant. We have already elaborated too much. And number two is the Davidic promise, especially the Messianic, so we call royal Messianism. So one blow after another, the nation actually faced lots of crises in terms of faith, in terms of their national destiny. So they look forward to the emergence of the royal Messiah. I mean, he is from the royal house of David, and he is the Son of Man, he is the Son of God, he is the anointed one to establish a kingdom, and this kingdom we call the Kingdom of God, or Messianic Kingdom. And yet this expectation should be fulfilled in terms of spiritual sense. Therefore, Jesus was the one who came to establish the kingdom, also we would call the spiritual messianic kingdom, far, far removed from the political or social sense. So that, of course, this has been an important guidepost for the ancient people, especially Old Testament, to look forward to the establishment of such a kingdom. Then, of course, another important factors. Another factor is the prophetic activity. And then we could see lots of the prophecies and lots of the so-called prophets arising during this time. From the Elijah and Elisha, they were not the so-called writing prophets. Their prophetic narratives are recorded by someone else and transmitted among the people. Not until the 8th century prophets like Amos and Isaiah, the first Isaiah, and maybe Micah and the others, and then they began assuming the writing, and they have their own schools. So we come to the question about the origins of the prophecies, but also you need to know, because not only Israel, but also the Syria, from the archaeological excavation, we find out Dagamari and other places, you have lots of the records about their own local prophet outside Palestine. So this is the prophetic activities are not unique in Israel, but also in the Middle and ancient Near East. But what the prophets in ancient Israel are so distinguished from the others is because God works and moves among his own chosen prophets of God. So thus we come to a question about how are we going to discern true and false prophets. And this is also one of the courses in the books of Kings. So we read the beginning of prophecy from the 1 Samuel and then the Kings, to see how the schools of prophets, masters and pupils form a school of their own prophetic activities around the altars or sanctuaries. They become professional prophets, and they also become some kind of counselors to the people asking for the will of God. But not until Amos, in Amos chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, do we see the characteristic of a true prophet. Because prophet Amos said, I am not one of the students of this master or school of the prophets, but I was called from my agricultural or pasturing work to come to the northern kingdom and battle here to warn you against the imminent danger and the apostasy and the sin against God of your people. So this is the true mark of a prophet. And as we know from the books of Kings and Samuel, we do see that the prophecies is at the stake. Why? Because people have to know who the true prophets are. But from the major and the minor prophets, we already know that these are the true prophets sent by God. And they give the, we call prophetic oracles, O-R-A-C-L-E. But prophetic oracles, oracles of God to people to reveal what God wants to do and what his demands of the people are. So this kind of transmission of words of God, or transmitted of the words of God, we call the mouthpieces of God. And these are the prophecy. Okay, so if you read the prophecy yourself, then you can see that actually it occupies a major portion of the Old Testament. Then aside from the prophecy, we also have the wisdom, and of course you ought not to neglect that in the ancient Near East there is a prolonging and long-standing wisdom tradition. So wisdom tradition, then you can find out the sages, the masters, and then the schools. And the sages and masters will teach words about how to conduct oneself in this life, and how one ought to know God to gain wisdom so that you can preserve your life and you can benefit to not only to your own community but also to others. But what's more important, you know how to gain that wisdom so that you can receive blessing from God. So that kind of wisdom teaches people to know what is right, what's wrong, and how you ought to act in the right track, and how you ought to reflect what is wrong. And this kind, we just can have a very detailed discussion from the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, for example, or books of wisdom of Solomon, and of wisdom of Sirach, as we mentioned yesterday. And the wisdom tradition also has some kind of influenced the books of prophets like Amos and Psalms too. So this actually should be a separate topic for us to deal with. Now we come to New Testament. New Testament is easier for us to identify because it's much clearer. And usually we take the years of 70 AD as the mark, as the identifying mark, because that would tell us how the Lord, when and how the Lord Jesus Christ, actually when the Lord Jesus Christ was doing his ministry, and when the Apostle Paul and the other writings came into being. So that's one of the identifying marks. And the other is maybe you can gather from Acts chapter 18, especially Claudius, who reigned from 41 to 54 AD, and then how he gave the edict that the Jewish people ought to be evicted from Rome. And then that's the reason why Paul met Aquila and Priscilla at Corinth. So that kind of the, we call extra-biblical documents, political or social documents, can also shed light to the chronological order of the New Testament. So with that kind of a basic understanding, let's come back to the New Testament. The New Testament actually starts with the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of the kingdom. Without the Lord, there is no New Testament. Without Lord Jesus Christ, there will not be any kingdom of God. And then thus we had to center our attention upon Jesus Christ and his ministry and the purpose of his crucifixion, and then we must get hold of it, otherwise we miss the mark. Now from the time of about the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. This is actually is a time of oral tradition. Still, as soon as Jesus ascended to heaven after his resurrection, people or believers still looked forward to the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by that time, they actually did not take to writing because they think the world is coming to an end. It's the end time. So that kind of idea also led them not to write as early as possible. Another factor which determines the belated writing of the gospel is because most people are illiterate, because the great mass, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were mostly either educated or even uneducated. So you ask them to write down what they hear, it could not possibly. Only those who are educated in the tradition of the law or the synagogue or worship, they can do that. Otherwise, they can't. But we still need to see how the logia, L-O-G-I-A, the discourses or teaching and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ must be taken down. Therefore, we could see the original, maybe traditions, different traditions. For example, Jesus performing a miracle, and then they orally transmit, recite, and then receive, memorize, and then also impart the same message to the others. And this kind of circulation of the oral tradition also center on certain important strategic points, such as the Jerusalem, Jamnia, Antioch, or let's say Roma, and many other, Alexandria, many other this so-called central points of diaspora. And then in each area, of course, you would develop or evolve your own tradition. Therefore, that's the reason why we have different sources of the gospel. And of course, this is the called a documentary hypothesis about the origins of the gospel. That's another topic. But generally speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ's own teaching and his own deeds are all well assembled and distributed, circulated. And then later on, people like Mark or Matthew and Luke and others just take to writing, and then they recorded, taking these sources. So this is the formation of the gospel. Therefore, we have to ask several questions. What the origin language was for the first copy or first edition, are these in Aramaic or Greek or and so on and so forth? Are they in oral form or original in a recorded? Also, that kind of question can be so diverse that we can't answer so clearly. But anyway, so we come to the so-called synoptic studies. From this synoptic study, we now disregard the origins or sources. We concentrate on the material, or body of the material itself. And because synoptic means that they view things from similar angle, with a similar purpose. Therefore, for that reason, you can see Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the of course, you can say second and third gospel, or you just say synoptic gospels. They record Jesus' life and ministry. Whereas the fourth gospel, the church fathers called it the spiritual gospel, because this fourth gospel emphasizes the divinity of Jesus and the promised Holy Spirit. So therefore, that gospel is not in the outlay of the narrative sequence as laid down by the synoptics. So we have these four gospels, and people like to liken these four gospels into the four living spirits, living creatures, as seen by John in Revelation, or by Ezekiel in Revelation, in Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay, so they can be a lion, can be a man, can be cow, and then the eagle. But usually they also can reverse the order, so there's no fixed order. But anyway, cow for Luke, the tradition is certain because cow can be endurant and so work so hard for the sake of others without any grumbling. And ego, the power, represent the Holy Spirit also is beyond dispute. But as for the image of son or man or lion, it's up to individual insight. Okay, so that's the four gospels. Then recording the time or life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, pointing out the way to believe Jesus as the way to know God and to resume the original good divine human relationship. And the gospel stands out as the key word. One ought to believe in gospel, and the gospel will bring you to the Christ consciousness as well as the kingdom, even in the midst of tribulation. And God will give peace even you have the physical damages. And that this kind of a blessing brings us to an elevated level. And then from Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we see how the religion of the heart is emphasized. Why else the Moses, the old saying that God did to the external, Jesus resorts to the motivation. And he gives the spiritual evaluation of the Old Testament law in a new spiritual dimension. And Jesus is actually a new Moses. Jesus is a greater temple. And Jesus is actually what he said, I am in John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am, verse chapter 10. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the life and the resurrection. And I am, in 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And 15:1, I'm the true vine. So seven sayings. And this I am, Jesus, ego eimi, I am, yes, he is the true bread. He is a spiritual food. He is the light, not only outside, but also inside. He is the master, the shepherd. He is a true vine. He give you way and life and truth. And these are all important, because not just verbally, but also spiritually efficacy. Now, we come to the Acts. Now, as we recall how the writer Luke says that he recorded orderly what has been passed down. And so he made a study and research, and he writes something for the pastoral purpose to his patron, who is then Theophilus. And then in the sequel to the book of Luke, he writes Acts also, and records the Acts of the Holy Spirit in early Christianity. And of course we see the two figures stand out. One is Peter, who played an important role in from chapter 1 to chapter 10. And then from chapter 11 and onward, we could see the Apostle Paul and the other members in the important, or called foreign mission or Gentile mission. So thus the gospel was spread into not only the motherland, under the mother church in Jerusalem, in Judea, but also in Samaria, in Syria, in the Balkan. Nowadays we can Macedonia, Greece, and Albania, part of Yugoslavia, and the northern east part of the Egypt, like Alexandria, that means Egypt, and then you have the Abyssinia, and then the Libya, and I think Ethiopia and Sudan will be included. So this is the broad world of the gospel under so-called the Greco-Roman period. Greco means a Hellenistic culture brought forth to the world by Alexander the Great, who died in whose reign was from 332 to 323. And then the empire is the Roman Empire. So Hellenistic culture and Greek culture and then Roman Empire. This is the area or setting where the Christianity came into being. Then we can focus our attention now to the figure of the Apostle Paul. Thus we read not only from chapter 13 of Acts about beginning of his three missionary trips, but also we read from his writings, such as the letters, or we call epistles, about his own relationship to God and his relationship to the churches, either by him, the church can came to establish. This church, he concerned himself so much, so he wrote them to give the advices, give their correction, also give them the guideline about faith. So when we read that, we can gain the wisdom of salvation. We also can look into the inner world of this apostle and some kind of intricate the aspects of the early churches. So that give us some kind of spiritual lessons as well as encouragement as well. Then we shift from the Pauline to the, let's say, 3.4. Okay, 3.1 is about Pauline. Then we come to the 3.4 about the Hebrews. Hebrews is a very important book, and it's well written in Greek. And he emphasizes a lot of the typological significance of the Old Testament priesthood or worship in terms of the fulfillment in Jesus. And I think you can read this yourself. And then we come to the general episode 3.5 about the, we call the Catholic. Catholic means the general. And the Catholic, or just the general letters by the James and Jude, Peter and John, this kind of later part of the New Testament. And of course, by that time, we need to know the sign of the early Catholicism in the early church. I mean, the church is not in the center in Antioch or not in Jerusalem. It rather spread throughout many spots and places. So that becomes one church. We call Catholic. Actually, later on, Catholic Church corrupted. But anyway, the original one church, and the later is distributed to the unspecified churches everywhere. So that is one of the common features of the Catholic circulars. I mean, the letters is intended for circulation among the unspecified churches. Then we finally come to the book of Revelation. Of course, this book has to do with the apocalyptic style, apocalyptic literary form or genre of the biblical literature. The apocalyptic itself, Tianqi, in Mi Yunxue. Apocalyptic itself is a religious idea. Apocalyptic itself is a literary genre, or literary we saw gaton, or literary type, like Daniel chapter 7 to 12, and Revelation, and Mark chapter 13. Even you could see some proto-apocalyptic in Ezekiel 38 to 39, and Isaiah 24 to 27, and Zechariah chapter 9 to 14. These are the Old Testament writings part, smack off these kind of apocalyptic elements, and yet they are not full-fledged or full-blown apocalyptic, these prophets. So we call proto-apocalyptic in Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. And yet, we could see from the 3rd century B.C. to 3rd century A.D., or almost 600 in Spain, this is the flowering days of the apocalyptic in Jewish as well as in Christianity. So this is one of the important literary genre. And if you employ this literary genre, then you have to use the mystic nature, the numbers, the symbolism of animals, and then the determinism in history, and then God's intervention from our historical level to history, and then the establishment of the kingdom of saints as the ultimate wish and aspiration. And God is the master of the history. And this kind of literature is the literature of the tribulation to uphold the faith of the Jews who are under the persecution. So this kind of literature is needed for them. So this is called the literary genre. The third one is a social movement. Of course, apocalyptic movements throughout history. And of course, that has to do with the Golden Age, also called the Millennium Kingdom, and that's we have to look into sociology. But anyway, these three aspects we have to think. Religious idea, literary type or literary genre, as a social phenomenon, social movement. But we concern ourselves with how the will of God is revealed through this time. Like the time of Revelation is a time of a Roman emperor or empire's persecution upon the saints. And even chapter 18, that Babylon actually is Rome, the wicked city, in a symbolic building only. But at the same time, we would learn from Revelation about the spiritual warfare, about what is to come in the end time. So the true church, the true members, not only in the clothing of the Jewish people or the Christians under persecution, they have to defend their faith, but us now, the Antichrist, the demonic power also surrounds individuals as well as the churches, the true church. How are we then going to survive and become victorious? This is very important. A spiritual lesson we also learn from the end time, or from end time spiritual battle given by this book of Revelation. Thus, we covered the time span and some kind of important literary writings of the survey of the literary growth. And actually, I gave you some hints from the lecture notes about writing itself, how they recorded the words of God, and how they transmit or they communicate among themselves, even at the time of the judges. And now, of course, not writing down the words of God, and how people can understand the way of God. Okay, is revealed through, as I said, face-to-face talking like Moses, through vision and prophets, from the voice of God and from the inner prompting. If you engage yourself in the meditation and the prayerfulness, then you have strong kind of inner thought emerging. If you are so pious, you are so devout, you are so prayerful, you are so concerned with the business of God, and that kind of inner promptings could be considered part of the divine revelation. And then by natural, we could have the signs or portents from the world, such as the people who observe natural changes, okay? And then in ancient times, they also treat this as a signs. And then all portents, for example, Gideon asked for the fleece to dry, to be dry or to be wet, right? Two times in Judges from chapter 6 to chapter 8, the record about the judge Gideon asked for the sign from God to confirm that he actually, God has sent him to fight against the Midianites. And that's also a sign as a revealing the divine will. Not only that, the giving and the interpreting or commentary of the book of law, the books of law also, this kind of way of interpreting is considered the expression of divine will. So you can see lots of the, also one another way is by drawing the lots. Okay, so direct discourse with the Lord like Moses, no one else can. And then through a voice and the vision, through the drawing the lots of Tumim and the Urim, and through the natural signs or portents, through the inner promptings, through the interpretation and commentary of the traditional books of God. Okay, and then these all are the possibilities of knowing the will of God. Even nowadays, if you prayerful and so devout and so diligent in studying the Word of God, so concerned with it and the church welfare, then you can also receive lots of the thinking or promptings that match the will of God too. Okay, so this is the idea about the section 2. Then in the final few minutes, I'd like to talk about the dominant themes. Of course, ever since the Old Testament, you could see the creation of God is there. Without God, the first cause, nothing can be made. So God should be the one who made possible everything. So creation. Then in terms of his relationship to his mankind, and of course he made covenants. Adamic covenants in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. Adam and God. God said you had to labor. You had to go back to the clay or dust. And serpent, you had to walk and crawl upon your belly. Women, Hava. Hava means the mother of all genetics. Hava, you have to have the pain in labor in, of child giving. And but I'll give you also the providential care. So Adam's covenant already recorded in chapter 3 of Genesis. And aside from that, we have second covenant with the mankind, Noahic covenant. When the rainbow came, that they saw that, oh yeah, this is the covenant that God remembering Noah and his households, and how he would not again destroy the world with the flood. So Noahic covenant with the rainbow. And of course today you can expand the rainbow from 40 degrees, you can see, wow, that's a rainbow, we call it Hong. But from the 42 degrees you see upper layer, there's another Hong, that's Ni Hong, that cover the two levels of the rainbows of the rain in the sunshine. You can see that sometimes the first layer only. But there are spectrum of color also reverse. And after Noah, you have the, of course, the beginning of chosen people. So Abrahamic, and then Sinaitic, and then Davidic. And of course in Jeremiah from 30 to 33, you could see how God said to Jeremiah that in times to come, people would have their law written in their heart rather than the tablets of stone. And so that people actually look forward that kind of new covenant. Because actually, during the time of post-exilic age, there is a tendency, we call it a spiritualizing tendency. Therefore, from the apocrypha, also we call it pseudepigraphical writing. Pseudepigraphic writing means the writings, the writers would name the characters, main characters, as the ancient saints, like ancient worthies, like Noah, like Adam, like Abraham, in their books. At the same time, the writer would say, oh, these works are written by like Noah, Adam, Moses. So we call it pseudonym. Then the names actually borrow from the ancient worthies to be the writer of this book. So that we call it pseudepigraphical. In terms of the book writing about authorship, as well as the characters. So Moses and Abraham had also book, like we have the assumption of Moses. We have the testimonies of Abraham and the 12 patriarchs. We have the first and second books of Enoch. These all the pseudepigraphical writings. Of course, from the Bible, 66 volumes, you can't see them. But sometimes you just flip the pages. So from these writers and writings, you could see lots of the historical relationship between God and man and how God would approach some people. So this, the dominant theme is the creation and covenants. And the New Testament, Jesus, give us the true meaning of the covenant, which was made or cut in the blood, or he shed in blood, and the atoning blood which he shed on the cross. And then we come to the key idea. What the ancient Israel had in terms of their temple worship or priesthood or their sacrifices and ordinances are now fulfilled in Jesus. So ours is a spiritual worship. And this is the spiritual kingdom of God established for us. So we have the church on earth as in heaven. Our church now embodies like an ideal, perfect form of the kingdom of God along in heaven. So we need to strive very hard to perfect, or in a perfect form, a perfect substance, that kind of reflection, that kind of embodiment, which come true inside or in our present community of faith. And therefore, the New Testament emphasizes the spiritual aspect of the relationship and the temple worship actually in the heart, in the church. And the final, we call it consummation of the kingdom of God in heaven, that everyone should come to the presence of God when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. So that is the message in the New Testament, with the Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion, with the belief and obedience to the gospel, and with the blessed status in the church, with the blessed hope in the future of the eternal life in the heavenly kingdom. Thus we come to the end about the dominant themes. Okay, the rest will be provided from your outline or lecture notes. Let's proceed to another section of the wire. Let's pray in silence. Amen. So we're going to deal with Hosea 2, or maybe even other biblical texts. So let's concentrate on this today. And we're going to come to a conclusion tonight, Hosea 2.